We're going to read the whole thing out. It's about 14 or 15 verses long, so it shouldn't take us too long. And there's one particular verse in it, really, that I would like us to consider this morning. Right at the end of the Bible and back a few pages. And it says this: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be good in health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." Amen. So the first thing, and this isn't what I want to look at, but one of the things that the New Testament does, it gives us, obviously the New Testament gives us doctrine, okay? It gives us teaching. It teaches us how to live our lives for Jesus. It teaches us the things that Jesus has done for us. It teaches us our security in Christ by his blood shed. It also gives us a little insight into Christian life 2,000 years ago from a human perspective. It gives us insight into church life as well. Church problems aren't a modern phenomenon. This fella, John, who writes this, one of the disciples who followed Jesus, so I don't know what year 3 John was written, but likelihood is that it was written quite late on in the first century. The book of Revelation and the Gospel of John, both written a little bit later on than, for example, Mark and 1 Thessalonians, which were written earlier. But here, John's stuff tends to come a bit later. Either way, it was within the life span of this fella John, who was a follower of Jesus. So I don't know when it was, but I know it wasn't 200 years. It wasn't 100 years after, you know, the death and resurrection and ascension. It was within a generation, because John was still alive. He had to be alive in order to write the book. Within no time at all, then, what we find is that there are problems in churches. You've got this fella here in verse 9, Diotrephes, likes to put himself first. He's the one. He doesn't accept any other opinion other than his own. Church problems are not a modern phenomenon. The church has been having them for, I would say, roughly 2,000 years. It's what we do with them that matters, actually. And this is what the Bible is here for in part. It's kind of like, it's a number of things, but it's also a manual. It tells us how to sort ourselves out. Max and I, we were in his car. We were in Max's car last weekend. We'd been to a football match up near London, and on the day we were driving back, Max's stereo decided it was going to start playing up. And then you have a factory reset button on it. And we have it on other things, don't we? Even though we might not call it a factory reset, when your TV plays up, when your phone starts acting a bit dodgy, turn it off and on again. That's a factory reset that we all know. We do some. And the Bible gives us these factory resets. It says, things are going wrong at the moment. You need to sort yourselves out. And it gives us these factory resets. I want to give us one of those, what I would call a factory reset this morning. And it's in verse 2. Different translations will say different, slightly, or will, they don't say different things. They say the same thing, but they will word it differently. So the ESV says, beloved, I pray that it goes well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The NIV, the proper NIV, the older one, says, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It says it differently. I think it's the King James that says, I pray that all, who's got a King James? I pray that all goes well, or that you may be prospered and in good health as your soul is prospered. Yeah. So the King James uses the word prosper there. I want to look at a couple of things in that verse. The first is the term soul, and the second is, depending on your translation, goes well with you or prospers. That it's the same word that kind of is used by translators to get to both of those. I'm going to say it as prosper, as your soul prospers. And I think there are a couple of things for us to think about in this verse. The first is, what does it mean to prosper? This isn't quite on. I shall turn it on. What does it mean to prosper? And the second one is, what does the Bible mean by soul? If you ask Christians, you can get 10 Christians, what's the soul? You'll probably get 10 different ideas. The problem is, we very often give ideas based on our opinions rather than based on Scripture. If I were to ask you, what do you think about the word soul? What do you think it is? You might have an answer. If I was to say to you, what do you think the Bible says about what the soul is? You might be stumped. So we all have these opinions, and very often we need to strip them back and just think, actually, what does the Bible actually say about this stuff? This is called a factory reset, by the way. There's another one for you. What does it mean to prosper? And what is the soul? See, if you understand that the Lord wants your soul to prosper, you better understand what your soul is and what prosperity of said soul is. Does that make sense? I hope so. Because if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand the rest of the what we're going to look at. There you go. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. That's kind of what you would expect to see in more contemporary and more up-to-date translations. Sometimes for a new translation to come out, and I'm not knocking translations because we've all got one, but in order for another one to come out, this is really difficult. It has to be, for copyright purposes, has to be sufficiently different from other translations already out. How can it be sufficiently different and yet retain the same meaning? So when you have this glut of translations, as we do, there's got to be some sort of difference between them. And that can become a bit of a problem. The reason I say that is because the top one is a more modern version. It says the same thing, but because of copyright issues, it's got to say it with different words. And I'll be honest with you, I think the bottom one, I think that's a better translation. You won't often hear me saying that about the King James, by the way, in this day and age. Simply because at the time of the King James translation effort, we didn't have, humanity didn't have access to certain texts that were found after the 17th century when it was, you know, delivered to the people. Maybe people know a little bit more now about Greek and Hebrew than maybe they did back then. Just because of some of these finds. So, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hugely important in the sort of translation world for a number of issues. They were found in 1947, I think it was. So, you know, it kind of, we found other stuff, is what I'm saying. I like that second one, though. I pray that in every way you may prosper and enjoy good health as your soul also prospers. I would make this point before we move to the next slide. There's a horse and cart issue here. The way around that is important. It says, I pray that in every way you may prosper and enjoy good health, just as your soul also prospers. It doesn't say, I pray that your soul will prosper just as you prosper and enjoy good health. It's that way around for a reason. And it's that way around because that bit there, the prosperity of your soul, is the metric. It's the thing by which the earthly prosperity is measured. And prosperity here doesn't mean money. We're talking about, you know, doing well in life, but we're talking about good health. Your soul prospering is the first and most important thing. The bit that comes before it is measured against that. So it's important to get that the right way around. So what is soul? If I were to ask you, let's go back there. You've got a little glimpse of it. It's got some cheat notes there. What your soul is. I wonder what your issue, what your reply would be. Now, I'm not asking for that, but think, you know, just what's your soul? Because what we are dealing with as human beings is, you know, body, soul, and spirit. And the three are very different. Now, whether you know what they are or whether you've used the word soul and spirit interchangeably, look, please understand, none of this is the unforgivable sin. We're allowed to kind of not know stuff. I get that. This is not, you don't get to heaven and sit an entrance exam. Our relationship with the Lord is purely about Jesus Christ. Not about how you know the difference between soul and spirit. But it's still good to know, because if your soul is to prosper, you should know what your soul is. So it's a word that you know, believe it or not. That word there, that's a PS. That's a U or a kind of a Y sounding thing. That big X is a CH, and that thing on the end there that looks like an N with a long tail is a long E. So that's actually, that would be pronounced psyche. Okay? It's where we get the word psychology. Okay? That bit, that bit, that bit, that bit, and that bit up to the H is the psych from psyche. The ology bit is from another Greek word, logos, which you know. Psychosomatic. So we see that, you know, this word has passed into English in some manner, and it's probably from your English understanding that you come to an understanding of what the soul is. I put there, it's not interchangeable with spirit, because I want to get that through. And the reason it can't be is because Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You might know what your body is, I get that bit. You might not know how to distinguish between spirit and soul, but Paul distinguishes between them. You don't have to know how to, you just know that they're different, because that's what he says. Your mechanic tells you that your pistons are not the same as your valves. You might not understand that, but you take his word for it, because he's a mechanic. It's just, you know, some things you know to be true. You don't necessarily have to understand how they're true or how they work. But there, Paul is using the word spirit, soul, and body in completely a different manner. So it's the Greek word psuche. Now I was thinking about this. As I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking the what we call the Roman world 2,000 years ago was a confusing place in many respects. It had three, certainly in Palestine. It had, you know, the Palestine 2,000 years ago. It had three competing worldviews. You had the Hebrew worldview, because the Jews had been there a very long time and had established their own culture there. So you've got the Jewish way of thinking, the Hebrew way of thinking. You've also got the Roman way of thinking, because the Romans had gone around the world beating everyone up. And their empire stretched over much of the world. It stretched over this particular part of the world. But you also had the Greek way of thinking, the Hellenistic way of thinking, because the Greeks were around there before the Romans, and their culture became so pervasive that when the Romans came in, they couldn't dislodge it. So you've got these three points of view, these three different ways of looking at the world. And if three different ways of looking at the world wasn't enough, you've got at least four languages, four major languages that we could talk about. The Roman Empire spoke Latin. So Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, the most common language was Greek. It was the lingua franca, the common language of the day. It's why the Bible or the New Testament was written in it. It had Aramaic and it had Hebrew. And I'm just thinking about this part of the world. I'm not talking about other part, just this part of the world. Three competing points of view on and outlooks and philosophies on life. Four different languages. And Paul would have grown up as a kind of a mixture of all of that at some level. But ultimately, in his heart, this guy was a Hebrew. So he may have been educated in Roman and Greek, you know, kind of points of view. And he may have had the ability to sort of straddle those boundaries and reach from one to the other and interact with people in the Roman world, but in a Greek way, but as a Hebrew. He may have been able to do that. But when he writes this, spirit, soul, and body, he's not thinking about the soul as Aristotle thought about it. He's not thinking about the soul as the Romans think about it. He's thinking about the soul as God has laid it out. It's his Hebrew thinking, I suggest, that comes out first and foremost, because he's a Hebrew man writing scriptures. He was trained, he was a Pharisee, he was trained to the utmost level in an understanding of Hebrew scriptures, particularly the law of Moses, particularly the first five books. But absolutely, his understanding would have been. So we should probably then think, where else in the Old Testament does it give us an inkling as to what the soul is? Before you look at those, you've probably already done it. There's the Hebrew there. That's the word nephesh. There's a little pronunciation guide for you. That's an N. That's a F. That little crown-looking thing with a dot on the right-hand side. That's one of two versions of that particular, there are others, but that particular letter S. A dot on the right hand side means you pronounce it as a sh, and a dot on the left hand side up there instead you pronounce it as a s, a single S or an SH. Those two little dotty triangle things are basically E's. or one of a few different types of E. So it's pronounced nephesh, okay? That's the Hebrew word for soul. The reason I put that there is because I'm going to suggest, and I do think, that when Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, talks about spirit, soul, and body, he's thinking about soul from an Old Testament perspective. So he writes, Moses writes, Deuteronomy 4:29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, nephesh. So what does that mean? Because we see that we search after him and we love him with our soul, but what is it? For me, this is really interesting. Genesis 2:7, that word being at the bottom, that's the same word as the word soul there, nephesh. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, or literally a living soul. So I don't know what soul is or isn't to you, but I'm going to suggest quite strongly that in the Bible, the word soul is very much linked up with God giving life. The breath of God goes in, that person becomes a living soul. Okay, it has to do with that kind of unseen part of you that was given by God, that spark of life that animates you, that makes you who you are. That's your soul. Okay? In this world, we like to put under the microscope things that we want to put under, and if we can't see it under a microscope, it can't be true, kind of an outlook on life. Okay? That's a part that can't be tested. There are no human tests. Do you do this? Do you do that? To find out if you've got a soul, then your soul is your soul at the point at which God gives life. Now, that should say something to us, by the way, about unborn children. Okay, that's why this is so important. We won't go down that road, but you know what I mean. This is important stuff that God considers from the outset. Once the spark of life has been ignited, that's a soul. It's not a clump of cells. It's a soul, because it's a life. And it interests me that we see certain things just going round and round. The devil hasn't changed his tactics. I said this not that long ago. Pharaoh, the killing of all the boys, the young boys. And if you've got a young boy, or a young girl, that should touch your heart. The killing of the young boys. Herod, who essentially sat in Pharaoh's seat for this purpose. The killing of the young boys. Today, we don't throw them to crocodiles in the Nile. We don't dash them to pieces or kill them with Roman or Herodian swords. We get them before there. The devil hasn't changed his tactics. He's always gone after the children. Does it all the time. You look at the false religions around pre-Palestinian Israelite life, you know, through the wilderness. And one of the things that God detests is the sacrificing of your children through the fire. Don't be, not that they did it, but the nations around them did it. Don't be like the other nations who sacrifice their children in fire. Don't be like the nations that worship Chemosh or Marduk. Don't be like the nations that literally griddle babies for the glory of their God. Because our God has a different plan. And rather than us giving him our children, he gives us his son. He turns it around completely. So you can see what's devilish and what's of God. Because God does it this way and the devil does it completely the opposite way. And he's still doing it today. I saw something said the other day. If we had just 60 seconds of silence, I think it was. I'm going to get some of this wrong, brother. But 60 seconds of silence for each aborted baby over the last however long, we'd have to stay silent for 100 years. Just 60 seconds for each child would equal 100 years. Every year in the States, between 800 and 900,000 children are aborted. It's just one country. By the way, per capita, we're no better. You know, you want to know at which point the soul or the you know, the soul becomes a, when the Lord breathes life. And it's important that we understand that. At the point that God breathed into Adam, at that point, he became a living soul. This is a bit of a side, a bit of a tangent, but just to throw this in for you, I've listened, and you know, to many a discussion, you know, do animals have a soul? Do animals have this? Someone knew where I was going. I've been told by Christians animals don't have a soul. Well, I say they jolly well do. And before you shake your head at me, let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Lord, who created them, says about animals. In Genesis 1:30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath, nephesh, of life. Notice that word nephesh in Genesis 1:30 is linked up again with life. Everything that has the nephesh, the soul of life, I have given every green plant to them for food. I'm going to suggest that we can talk about whether they have a spirit. You can't talk about whether they have a soul, because it says that there in Genesis 1:30. But we need to be vigilant, you see, because going back to our original text, I pray that you will prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. Your soul, God's will for you, for your soul, for that spark of life within you, is for prosperity. But how can your soul prosper? I was walking up Abbotsbury Road a few weeks ago, and it struck me that the council don't send people out to weed anymore. You know, the curbs. Isn't a complaint, it just seems to be an observation. There are weeds everywhere. Now, if I'm honest, I don't understand why people who live in the houses that are right next to them don't have some pride in their houses and come out and take the weeds away. You know, they're growing out of your wall after all. You know, so, but there we are. But what occurred to me is this, if the council were to come out, all they'd do is come out with a strimmer and strim them down. It would look nice for a couple of weeks, but they'd be back. And it struck me that that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark's Gospel, for example, when he talks about the parable of the sower and weeds and thorns coming up and choking the growth of our relationship with the Lord. See, we've got to be vigilant, because if we've got weeds in our life that hinder that prosperity of relationship with God, we've got to be careful we don't do what the council does and just whack them down so it looks good. Really, all you're doing is hiding them out of sight, because they'll be back. What we need to do with the weeds in our life is uproot them and get rid of them. Look, others will come in, but we need to get rid of the ones that are there, uproot them, sling them in the fire. You can't just trim them down so it looks good. Oh, it looks good to everyone else, because no one else around you can now see the weeds in your life. It looks great. But are they still there? It's not how it looks that's important. It's, are they still there? And this is the being vigilant part. If our souls are going to prosper, we've got to not allow weeds to grow. And when they do grow, we've got to do more than a simple job of cosmetic surgery on them. We've got to whip them up, get them out in the fire, lads. And the answer to how do we prosper, how are we vigilant, is that we seek the Lord, that we search him out. Now, you might think, well, that's obvious. But the thing is, what's obvious very often is most taken for granted. You know, driving through the Alps, driving through Scotland with Nikki a few weeks ago, months ago, whatever, you see beautiful scenery, lakes and lochs and mountains and hills and all this sort of jazz. If you had to do that journey every day, I bet you, because it's the first time we'd been to Scotland, I bet you we were more wowed by it than someone who's done the journey 100 times. The thing with which you are most accustomed is the thing that you can take for granted. And we know we're to seek the Lord. We probably say it and sing it enough, but do we do it? That's the question. There's a confusing little list for you. This is just Deuteronomy, because we haven't got time to look at all the other books that tell us to seek out and search the Lord. And by the way, all of these verses, I haven't put what's gone before and what's after, but they all, every one of them, will have the top one. For example, from there you will seek the Lord with all your soul. So they all have that with them. With all that life force that God has given you, with that spark on the inside, with everything that gives you life, with all that, and I don't like these words because they tend to find their way into sort of pagan spirituality, but with that life force, with that spark on the inside, with that, with all of it, you'll seek the Lord your God. 26:5, the second one down. With all your soul, you'll love the Lord your God. 11:13. Obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your soul. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your soul. 26:16, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe, to obey, to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful or vigilant to observe, obey and do all that he gives you to do with all your heart, your soul and your strength. Deuteronomy 30 verse 2, return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice with all your soul. Deuteronomy 30 verse 10, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your life, with all that spark of life that God has given you, that's what you're to love the Lord. And look at them, there's some overlap between them. But with your soul, with your heart, with your mind, with all your energy, but with your soul, you're to seek the Lord. With your soul, you're to love the Lord. With your soul, you're to serve the Lord. With your soul, you're to love him again. With your soul, you're to obey him. With your soul, you're to return to him and obey him. With your soul, you're to obey him. With the soul that he's given you, that spark of life, you're to turn to the Lord your God. With what's inside, with the thing that can't be put under a microscope, with the thing that no scientist seems to be able to prove that you have or have not, that spark of life, with that, do all those things. This is how we are vigilant. We seek him, we love him, we serve him, we obey him, we return to him when we go wrong. With the soul, there's some things, as with all our relationship with the Lord, there are some things that we're to do. We are the ones who seek him with all our soul, with that life force that he's given us. We seek him. We love him with all of that. It doesn't say that, it's the other way around. We do this for him. This is how our soul prospers, by the way. If you're wondering how meets up with 3 John 1:2, this is the prosperity of your soul, that you grow. What does the word prosperity mean? Acquire, get more of, increase, grow, Grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Grow in your love and your seeking of him. Grow in your service to him. Grow in your obedience. That is prosperity in soul. That. It's funny because I say it's about what you do, but one of the things that you are to do is the Lord would have you to do nothing. So on the one side, we're to do these things, but on the flip side, there's also a part of it where God does something. We've got a couple of minutes. We're just going to finish with this. In Psalm 94, I'll start at verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations or your comforting cheer my soul. That's prosperity of the soul right there. Notice in all the other ones, you had to serve him, you had to seek him, you had to love him. You don't have to do anything here. You just have to be heavy, laden down and burdened with thoughts. That's the bit at which God then says, you don't have to do anything. I'm the one that's going to do it. I'm going to come in and my comforting is going to cheer your soul. That is not just, if your soul is that deep down life force, that deep down life that God has given you, that's more than just having a simple chuckle because something's made you happy. God is going to come like that one. That God is going to come in and cheer you from the inside out. Just without jokes. I know I can be a bit of a joker, and I've probably been told off in my life more for joking around and not being serious than I have for being the other way around, if I'm honest, by, you know, teachers and people I served with in the RAF and everyone in my family and kind of everyone I meet. I joke around, but that's not the cheer that God is going to instill. God isn't going to come alongside and tell you jokes, silly jokes that mean nothing, that might make you laugh for 20 seconds, but that you will forget about within an hour. He comes in and he cheers you from the inside out. That life deep down within, that soul, he cheers your soul if your cares are many. Finishing with this. Hebrews 6. We have this, and the this that it's talking about is the promise of God. It's the certainty of God's word. Not just in one area. Okay, so this isn't necessarily even talking about the gospel. This isn't talking about some specific area. This is talking about the word of God en masse, generally speaking, the certainty that whatever he says to you is absolute. We have this certainty, this rock solid word, this God who doesn't lie, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I'm glad we're dealing with soul, because it's far less problematic than me to try and get your head around that than it is the issue of Melchizedek, who he was and wasn't. But my point is this, that the soul is that part of God's life in you. When God breathed life into you, that's your soul. And that's the bit. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers.